We'll go ahead and get started. We've got some more points under the rudimentary foundations. If somebody could come up with maybe a simpler term for all that, that would be good. I think that word's got a lot of syllables in it. But a few more points to make before we move on to the sure word of prophecy. And these are not mild points at all. They are extremely important. And again, we hope, in going through this consideration, we're trying to lay a foundation for what it is to have acceptable service to Yahweh. What we believe matters. Moving on to Christ Himself. To confirm the promises and to reverse the negative course started in Eden. During the 4,000-year epoch from creation, antitypical of the fourth creation day, when the sun and all other luminaries of the sky were created, a son was born unto a virgin of the house of Israel, of the seed of David, as caused by God's Spirit power. This individual was to be named Yehoshua, or Yahweh Saves, an individual who is both a descendant of Adam, son of man, as well as the Son of God. Now, this is a seeming paradox that has confused the religious world at large, some holding Christ as God, very God, incarnate in the flesh, and others deny Christ's relationship to divinity altogether. For true believers, there is a proper balance that is critical to be understood. Now, there are some that will state that Christ was just like us, and there are others that bristle at the suggestion saying that Christ was not just like us. Again, a proper balance and view of the whole picture is necessary. In regard to nature, let me be very clear about this. In regard to nature, as born of a woman, of the Adamic line, Christ was in fact just like us in regard to the flesh. If he was not, in the days of his flesh, he could have not been the representative Savior of the race. Instead, he would have been a substitute. He could not have destroyed that which has the power of death, in other words, the diabolos, as mentioned in Hebrews 2:14, or the sin flesh nature, unless born under the same defiled nature as those he came to save. An angel or a Christ with undefiled or clean flesh could not have fulfilled the requirement. It was likewise necessary that Christ also come under the curse of the law. As we know, cursed is he who is hanged on a tree, in order to free his Jewish brethren from the curse of the law as well. We know that Christ was not guilty of any transgression of any kind, including against the law itself, but due to circumstances out of his own power, was hanged on a tree. He was, in fact, born, tainted with the unclean sin nature, born under condemnation, born into the constitution of sin, and therefore, and I know this is a sore spot for some, but please hear me out on this, and therefore, at least until provisional justification ceremonies could be applied, dependent upon the sacrifice of his own flesh, everything depended on his own sacrifice. Until that time, he was born in an alienated or estranged condition from the righteousness of Yahweh and his salvation. Christ was born like all other men, outside of atonement and in need of atonement. Adam and Eve plunged the race into the depths of sin and condemnation due to their transgression. Therefore, Yahweh required that one should be born in those very depths, and by overcoming the natural inclinations of the flesh and through death, could deliver man out of those depths, out of sin and death, and healing the breach that exists between God and man due to sin. And as Christ was resurrected and exalted to eternal life, providing the same for those connected to him. Now, we know that Mary was defiled by the birth of Jesus and needed to offer the required sacrifices for purification. We know that Christ, as we are told in Hebrews 5:8, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We also understand that he was, according to Hebrews 4:15, in all points tempted like as we are. But here is where the line is drawn in Christ's similarities with the rest of the Adamic race, yet without sin. Now, how could Christ accomplish what no other of the human race could accomplish? It is his divine parentage as the Son of God that explains this. In this way, Christ was not like us. This special relationship, as God manifest in the flesh, gave Christ the moral and intellectual abilities to accomplish the defeat of the sin flesh nature. This did not lessen his struggles with the flesh, as he would be far more aware of the constant influence of evil coming from within and pressures from without, which has been mentioned this weekend already, making his victory over sin even more remarkable and triumphant. Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding." Or, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Though God was working through Christ, Christ, in fact, had a free will to choose right or wrong. If not, temptation would have not been no temptation, and the obedience he offered up to the Father would have been no obedience, but merely mechanical execution. But Christ, with the moral and intellectual abilities he had, and the help and strength that the Father provided him, and we cannot forget Christ's relationship to his Father through prayer. Through these things, Christ was able to obediently learn, develop, and completely offer up his will to the Father. Christ's doctrines were not his own. His actions, a very reflection of the righteousness of deity. And the miracles were God's power divested in him. Christ would say over and over again, "Not my will, but thy will be done." He also told his followers, "If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father." Christ, as the promised seed of the woman, as the seed of Abraham, as the seed of David, as the promised covenant sacrifice, obediently followed his required path to the shame and violent horror of crucifixion. In order to save others, it was necessary that he die for himself first, through the shedding of his blood, which represented a life of perfect obedience, and destroy the sin flesh nature through his death, though not personally guilty of Adam's sin, and guilty of no sin of his own. On the third day after his crucifixion, he was raised from the dead by the merciful hand of God through the operation of the blood of the everlasting covenant, that blood, as we mentioned earlier, being Christ, and as a personal heir of the very terms of the covenant, and was exalted to be the first of the Adamic race to receive eternal life, and was exalted to sit on the right hand of the Father, passing into the antitypical most holy place as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek on behalf of his brethren. Though anointed to be a king, and this is another critical point, though anointed to be a king, he has yet to be established as a king. He waits to be established as a king, waiting for the day when he will return to this earth to sit on the throne of his father David, over the restored kingdom of God, ruling a subdued earth in justice and peace. In order for man to partake of the great salvation as provided by the sacrifice of Christ, the institution of baptism was put in place, representative of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As Paul declared in Romans 6:1, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? as so operated the institution of animal sacrifice, looking forward to Christ's own sacrifice in providing justification, so too does baptism as following the actuality of Christ's crucifixion, looking back. But for such an act to have any efficacy, it must follow the same pattern as demonstrated by Adam and Eve, Abraham, and all others whose sacrifice would be found acceptable. There must be a knowledgeable faith of God's revealed plan, which comes by hearing. Is that not demonstrated in this chart up here? There must be a knowledgeable faith of God's revealed plan, which comes by hearing. There must be a confession of one's relationship to sin, both the condemned and defiled inherited sin condition, as well as past evil works. And there must be obedient submission to the divinely appointed ceremony. The act of baptism, therefore, does the following for us. Again, this is a summarization. Our sin flesh nature is covered or atoned for in the eyes of God, though our physical nature still remains the same. We still bear the sin flesh nature, which still requires a future physical transformation of the body to eternal, in other words, immortal life. We are freed from Adamic condemnation and what is scripturally referred to as the law of sin and death, though the physical consequences of mortality and eventual death, though not permanent, still remain with us. We come out from under the law of sin and death and enter into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We are no longer considered as related to Adam and sin that came by our natural birth under the constitution of sin, but we are considered, in the eyes of God, to be related to Christ, as His righteousness has been imputed or counted to us, just as it was imputed or counted to Abraham due to his faith. We pass from federal relationship to Adam into federal relationship in Christ and the constitution of righteousness, making a legal change in our status before God. This change of federal or constitutional relationship helps us pass from a state of alienation from God, His righteousness, and promises to a state or condition of reconciliation. And we are, as Ephesians tells us, made nigh by the blood of Christ. And as we are told in Romans 8:17, that we are considered as the children of God. We are guaranteed the hope of resurrection, which is only offered through the redemptive work of Christ. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall we be made alive, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. We become adopted Jews and heirs to the promises made to Abraham. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and what? Heirs according to the promise. We are given the hope of eternal or immortal life. Titus chapter 3 verses 5 through 7 tells us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs, not present possessors. And we are made heirs of the kingdom. And for time's sake, we've got the verses listed up there, but we're going to move on. Now, before we leave this subject, we need to state that though we find justification through our connection to Christ's sacrifice and present constitutional benefits, like Adam and Eve, we are not back in the garden. Figuratively, or physically, as truthfully demonstrated by Brother Bachman's chart up here. We are not back in the garden in any sense. We must emphatically, if not dogmatically, state that though we are made heirs of eternal life and of the kingdom, these things are a matter of hope and not present possession and are conditional based upon our probationary walk. Eternal life, immortality, is currently hid with Christ, and the kingdom has yet to be established or reestablished. Therefore, they are not possessed legally, spiritually, or physically by believers until Christ comes again to give out this reward to his faithful. To assert or tolerate anything otherwise is to oppose the very truth, which is a part of our acceptable service to Yahweh. I will say that again. To assert or tolerate anything otherwise is to oppose the very truth, which is a part of our acceptable service to Yahweh. Anything else is a lie. Reading from Hymn 143. If you could pull your hymn books out, Hymn 143. Zion's king shall reign victorious. All the earth shall own his sway. He will make his kingdom glorious. He will reign through endless day. What though none on earth assist him? God requires not help from man. What though all the world resist him? God will realize his plan. Nations now from God estranged, then shall see a glorious light. Night to day shall then be changed. Saints shall triumph in the sight. See the papal idols falling, worshipped once but now abhorred. Men on Zion's king are calling, Zion's king by all adored. Then shall Israel long dispersed, mourning seek their Lord, their God. Look on him whom once they pierced, own and kiss the chastening rod. Then all Israel shall be saved, war and tumult then shall cease. While the greater Son of David rules a conquered world in peace. The sure word of prophecy is spoken by Peter, a light to guide us on the way. Some suggested readings, Elpis Israel, Brother Thomas, World's Redemption. And it's interesting fact to note that in our most fundamental books that we have, the subject of prophecy does in fact contain a large portion in those books. Chrisman Astray, Brother Roberts, Eureka, Brother Thomas, Exposition of Daniel, 13 Lectures, The Temple of Ezekiel's Prophecy, In Defense of the Year-Day Interpretation of the Prophetic Time Periods of the Bible, by Brother Ted Fair, Observations on the Sure Word of Prophecy, Brother Brian, The Revelation, Which Interpretation, Graham Pierce, World Events and the Coming of Zion's King, Graham Pierce, Israel's Defeat by Gog or the Arabs, The Great Delusion, and of course, our unamended statement of faith. And again, there's other literature out there that can be referenced. We believe that Christ is soon to return to this earth to raise those found in the memorial graves and gather all those who have connected themselves to the everlasting covenant to judge and mete out reward or punishment upon those previously justified under this covenant to rescue a latter-day remnant of Israelitish people, destruction, and graft them in again to the Abrahamic terms of salvation, to restore the Davidic kingdom and establish Israel under their true shepherd and Messiah and governorship of the 12 apostles, making Israel preeminent among the nations, to usher in 1,000 years of universal peace, righteousness and prosperity at the expense and subjugation of all Gentile power, while rooting out all elements of religious apostasy in complete destruction of Babylon the Great in all its manifestations. Now, currently, most unamended Christadelphians, we would assume, could agree with the glorious picture painted by Hymn 143 and the brief summary we have given. This is the object of our hope. And like much of what we have already spoken of this morning is prophetic in nature as they involve the fulfillment of a future goal or objective. Our hope in these things is what can and should motivate us and drive us to the end of our probationary walk. But currently, there is a great deal of disagreement among the household in prophetic matters in regard to the interpretation of God's revelations as related to the events leading up to and surrounding the return of Christ to bring about the establishment of the kingdom that we hope for. Such disagreement is fragmenting us. It is bitter, and it is making it impossible for the unamended community to express and joyfully share a clear vision among ourselves, to our young people, and to the alien as to the meaning of geopolitical circumstances in the world today and how such things are going to play out when Christ returns. Now, for some, the issue of prophecy is not considered as all that important, maybe due to some of the perceived difficulties in understanding certain aspects of prophecy. It's just too hard. And certainly, there are some aspects of it that are more difficult than others. But we're not without shortage as to help. Or they may discount it because of the current controversy that exists over certain key elements. It is viewed as something that cannot be understood. But from the simplest fact that God is going to establish a kingdom on earth and the provided details of its political makeup and beauty, to the information provided of those influences that will try to stand in the way of this establishment, we have to understand that if God has given it to us in His written word, He has in fact given it to us to understand. We also recognize that there are things that we would consider weightier than others, and we have to have the proper discernment to make those decisions. And I think our historical heritage within the Christadelphia community has drawn those lines very clearly. We read in the Apocalypse, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep." We can't keep it if we don't understand it. We are commanded to keep it. Keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. That's Revelation 1:3. If God views it as important, why wouldn't we? Christ himself commands us to watch. But how can we properly watch if we are ignorant or if we misrepresent the message of the prophets as to events that have already transpired and those things which are yet to come? As Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we've made mention of this, prophecy is a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn. Prophecy helps the believer understand what has transpired in the past, where we are right now, and what is yet to come in the future. And what a blessing that is. Obviously, this Bible school is considered as important. We have a chart that sits up here. Much of what we say here, if not all of what we sit here, has been learned at this Bible school in the past. As we consider the sure word of prophecy and give an overview of the prophetic picture, we again go back to Genesis 3:15, where we read of the seed of the serpent. We mentioned under rudimentary foundations that the seed of the serpent, along with its manifestation in the diabolos, or sin nature, of all men, including Christ, would also have a religious and political manifestation in the children of disobedience. It would be the sin power of the Roman authority, the great dragon, the old serpent, at the intense urging of the Sanhedrin, that would bruise Christ in the heel, putting him to death. This is apart from the fact that Christ had that very unclean sin flesh nature in himself. But now we speak in much larger terms. It will be Christ and his faithful associates who will have the great pleasure of bruising in the head, therefore destroying the sin power in its political religious form. As Rome will be manifested and opposed to Christ in both political and religious form in the last days. Therefore, we have the followers of the flesh, the seed of the serpent, who currently dominate the world politically and religiously in all wickedness, and over the course of history have been at enmity with the ways of God and have persecuted his servants. This enmity is to come to a head at Christ's return, with the seed of the serpent manifested in a distinct amalgamation of power known as the kingdom of men. This kingdom of men must be destroyed as it cannot coexist with the absolute nature of the kingdom of God on earth. Cain manifested this serpent influence through denying the need for this shed blood for atonement and despising his brother's righteousness and therefore murdering him. After the flood, it was Nimrod who promoted both political and religious rebellion against God, brutally conquering and oppressing those who stood in his way, and introducing the exaltation of the flesh and a form of false worship that has lasted throughout the millennia, and is manifested today in all of its mysticism and ceremonial rites, and Brother Al pointed this out in his class on Saturday, that is manifested in the mysticism and ceremonial rites in what we know as Mystic Babylon or Roman Catholicism and her daughters. Now what we have up here on the, and I know it's hard to hear it or see, some of you are probably familiar with this chart, but what it demonstrates is a glorious and unbreakable thread of revelation and explanation that Yahweh has revealed to his servants. An explicit picture as to the development of the serpent or sin power through the ages. Its hostile relationship to the Jews, to Christ, and to all servants of deity. And the grand climax yet to be played out corresponding with Christ's return to this earth. The seed of the serpent is a liar. It is a murderer and a blasphemer against Yahweh, and therefore must be dealt with individually and collectively. The nations and influences involved have been clearly identified, the time periods for their dominance revealed, and the battle plans laid out throughout the prophets. Turn to Daniel 2, please. And again, this has been referenced as well. Just as a reference point, Daniel chapter 2. We begin a summarization of the prophetic thread in the rise and fall of the serpent power, as seen in what the scriptures denote as the kingdom of men in Daniel 2, where through a dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of a man, constituted of various metals. It is this vision that lays the fundamental framework as to how we understand the structure of prophecy, as to what has already been fulfilled and what is yet to come in the near future. Four specific powers are indicated. Have it on this chart over here, and we've got it up for your viewing here. The Babylonian, the Persian, and the Grecian and Roman empires, with a diluted and divided Roman influence continuing all the way into the toes. Some may view Nebuchadnezzar's dream image as something of a timeline, with the kingdoms now a part of fulfilled prophecy, except that which is indicated by the feet and toes. As we have seen, these kingdoms come and go only to be replaced by another throughout history. But let it be clearly noted that Daniel, in verse 28, made it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that this prophecy was of what shall be in the last days, and that all elements of this image, verse 35, would be broken to pieces together. How can all the various metals and pieces of the image be broken together, since the kingdoms that these metals represent are long gone? Though there is most certainly a historical aspect to this image, and it is the fulfilled history that helps us to understand the nature and territories involved with the prophecy, we have to understand that the image has never existed as one image, as a complete whole. It has never stood as a complete image. It has existed in parts, but not in completion. Therefore, the image is representative of an amalgamation, a federation, that will constitute a terrible single dominion in the last days, which is to be struck at the feet by a stone cut without hands. The timing of the complete destruction of this image is indicated to us by the fact that the toes are representative of kings or kingdoms whose existence represent residual elements of the iron. This directs us towards the former territories, both east and west of the Roman Empire, primarily Europe. It is in the days of these notable European kings or countries, verse 44, that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It shall consume all aspects of what you see in that image. Each metal power controlled the civilized world in their time and involved themselves with the affairs of Israel. The previous existence, nature, and combined geographic dominion of the four main powers helps us to understand a great and terrible federation that will stand up to oppose God in the last days. And that's just a demonstration of the combined territories. And as the four historic empires meddled with the affairs of Israel, so too will the one image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream meddle with a partially resettled, confident, and vibrant Israel, precipitating the vengeance of Yahweh through the destructive force of the stone power, or Christ and his associates. The latter-day manifestation of Nebuchadnezzar's image will comprise a geographic extent that covers much of the European continent, North Africa, parts of Asia, as well as portions of the Middle East. And even though Britain is shaded in on this picture here, that's another subject that we'll not get into, we do not believe that Britain is included in that because they have a much different fate in store for them than the kingdom of men and a different role. As the prophecy of Daniel 2 does not stand alone, we are filled in with more specifics throughout the prophetic record as to the activities and demise of this latter-day confederacy. Ezekiel 38 and 39, along with supporting information given in Daniel 11, Joel 3, Zechariah 13 and 14, Isaiah chapter 10, and many, many others, explicitly reveal to us of a European, North African, Asian, and Middle Eastern confederacy that will do great violence and conquest to a thriving Jewish state in the time of the end, precipitating the vengeance of Yahweh and the magnification of His holy name for all people of the world to openly see. For all the people of the world to openly see. It has been the provable and indisputable belief of Christadelphians since the mid-1800s, and it is my personal conviction that Russia, Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal will be the head of this grand confederacy and will represent, with the blessing and urging of the Babylonian Roman religious system, the standing again, or not again, but the standing for the first time of Nebuchadnezzar's dream as one complete image. It will be the grand climax of 6,000 years of human arrogance, brutality, and blasphemy as the kingdom of men comes down upon Israel to take a spoil and sets its military headquarters in Jerusalem itself, as is indicated in Daniel 11:45. But their horribly prideful victory will be short-lived, as the wrath of Yahweh is gloriously unleashed. Daniel 12:1, as well as Ezekiel 39, goes on to inform us that at that time, which is associated with the time of the end, that Daniel's people, the Jews in the first part of that, will find rescue out of this time of trouble. And we are also informed of the resurrection of the dead and the meeting out of eternal life for the righteous of all ages. This will be what Revelation 16:16 refers to as Armageddon, in the Hebrew tongue interpreted to mean heap of sheaves in the valley of judgment. This is where the controversy of Zion is mentioned in Isaiah 34:8 and Jeremiah 25:31 comes to a head. The image power will be struck in the feet by the Christ stone and his newly resurrected and immortalized associates marching out of Sinai, littering the land of Israel with its dead. This will begin a systematic grinding to powder of all elements of the kingdom of men as Christ, his saints, and the rescued remnant of natural Jews take the fight beyond the borders of Israel to the heart of Europe and Roman apostasy and all resistance to Zion's king. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel 38, verses 21 through 23. And I will call for a sword against him through all my mountains, saith the Lord. This is the prophecy against Gog, or Gog. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with his blood, or with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. What a wonderful thing. Psalm 149, verses 6 through 9. Psalm chapter 149, verses 6 through 9. Please turn that up. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yahweh. In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. And we know we're not providing a great deal of detail. This is not primarily a prophecy class, but in keeping these things in mind in view of a much larger objective this morning. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 15. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. A white horse, which was representative of the redeemed Jewish nation. A white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, or his saints or his associates, the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Pulling back just a bit in our prophetic summary, the thread carries on past Daniel 2. In Daniel 7, and it's also demonstrated in this chart over here, in Daniel 7, the vision of Daniel 2 is expanded upon. And instead of four metals, four beasts are used to describe the Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Grecian, and Roman powers, with special emphasis placed upon the fourth or Roman beast. This beast had 10 horns, with a little horn that would come up with eyes and mouth, plucking out 3 of the 10. This little horn would speak great or blasphemous things against the Most High, and would be a persecutor of the saints. This does involve us. We understand this clearly to represent the rise of Roman apostasy and power that would come to full strength out of the remains of the Roman Empire in Europe. This would be a religious manifestation of the seed of the serpent, a blasphemous power, claiming to be Christian but actually an adulterated form, deeply rooted in the Nimrod superstition. Its eyes, through the work of its holy sees, or the popes, and his minions, would permeate and control all aspects of life in Europe, persecuting and executing the true believers, or saints, our brethren, for a time and times and the dividing of time, or in other words, 1,260 days, or rather, 1,260 years, based upon our understanding of the day for your principle. Further details regarding this religious sin power and influences are heavily described in the Apocalypse and formulate one of the main themes and chief antagonists of the book of Revelation. Let me repeat that. It is one of the main themes and chief antagonist of the book of Revelation. The importance of correctly understanding Daniel 2 and how they are connected to Daniel 7 cannot be underestimated. There is a segment of Christadelphians that believe that the image of Daniel 2 and its feet should be applied to Arab enemies of Israel rather than the European remnants of the Roman Empire. But if such were true, we would be forced to identify the ten horns and the little horn of Daniel 7 as some kind of Arab application as well. This would have to have some kind of Arab application, rather than an identification of the papal apostasy and power, the man of sin, the harlot, the spirit of Antichrist doctrine. But we can't stop there. Since the symbols used in Daniel 7 also carry forward to Revelation 12, 13, and 17, which Christadelphians have understood represent more information regarding the various stages of Roman papal power up to the time of its destruction by Christ and the saints, therefore, large portions, if not all, of the apocalypse would have to be reinterpreted to fit an Arab application. Unfortunately, this has already been done through the preterist and futurist approaches to interpreting the apocalypse. But the symbols and historical fulfillment of the connected prophecies do not support an Arab application. We'll go ahead and take a break. And we'll consider the Arabs just a little bit further as we go into the next class.